We are in Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. Okay, Revelation 1. Now to just pick up with a little context before getting down to where we stopped. Start reading in verse 4. Excuse me. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Let's go ahead and pray there. Father, we are glad to be able to come and have a clue. There was certainly a day when, all of us didn't have a clue what Revelation stood for. We're glad that you've given us inroads into light with it, that, Father, there's a lot that's laid out here that we do understand because you've allowed us to. And so we appreciate that. Father, we are glad for the fact that the end times are upon us here. And we look forward to the culmination of things when you finally send your son back to get what's his. And so we look forward to that very much. Pray that you might help us to have the right spirit about all these things. There's a balance in it. And I pray you'd help us. We thank you so much for letting us study the book the way you have. And I appreciate all these folks being here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, verse 4 to start with, something not mentioned last time. John, to the seven churches. Now, so many sevens, of course, in the Bible, but in just Revelation, you got seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels, seven vials, seven trumpets, seven seals. Seven lamps, seven mountains, seven heads. It's just seven, seven, seven. So, first of all, you can't deny that the Lord, there's an issue with numbers with the Lord. Number three is, of course, related to his Trinity, his trifold being. And, of course, seven is a number of completion. So, first of all, just so many sevens. It's interesting, by the way, along the line, I didn't get a chance to mention it last time, but here you have John, he's going to write to seven churches. It's interesting that Paul wrote to seven churches. I mean, you got Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and then Thessalonica. The rest are written to men. Or if Paul wrote Hebrews, to Hebrews, but that's not a church. So again, you have something here where once again, the Bible starts folding together in likenesses in ways that you maybe don't expect until you kind of get a back off and get a view of it. But so there's seven of those. So down in verse 5, since we covered all of that we talked about and a little further here, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, won't go back into that again, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests. The king part comes later, because his kingdom is not from here now. But that'll come later. Now you are priests, a spiritual priesthood. First Peter chapter 2, we covered that last time. Israel was actually in Exodus 19 slated to be a kingdom of priests, an actual priest country as such. And that'll come back, of course, to be in the later future. But for us, we're not Levites, but we are a kingdom of spiritual priests. So it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or not, you are a priest unto God to offer spiritual sacrifice. So that said, down in verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he goes into, again, most of when you're looking at Revelation, you're looking at the main emphasis being the second advent of Christ, not the second coming in the sense of the rapture, the church rapture. It's the second advent of Christ. And you see a difference here right away. Notice in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, the rapture is not a public thing. It's a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. And not everybody sees the rapture. You're going to get to see Jesus Christ. You're going to be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. But as for, you know, as far as everybody else seeing what's going on, it's going to still be a mystery. So him coming with clouds is a much anticipated Old Testament and New Testament thing. Again, the rapture was hidden away, the church rapture, just as the church itself was hidden away in the Old Testament. You find it in type, and now we see it in hindsight, but you don't see it prophesied as such where, oh, one day there's going to be a body of Christ, the church. That was not seen. It wasn't foreseen that the Lord would have to take her out first. But you do see the second, of course, the second coming of Christ, the advent, because that's one of the most prophesied about things in the whole Bible. Look, if you will, in Joel chapter 2. And so again and again, this is just throughout the Bible. It's a good standard to set to see that, you know, when you're seeing him coming with clouds, that's the second advent thing. Look in Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, and notice down in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Again, there's the day of the Lord. Now, that's a thing that's important, right? The day of the Lord is almost always the second advent of Christ. Now, the day of the Lord also, we learn in 2 Peter, extends over to the burning up of the earth and the heavens in the millennium. So that whole thousand-year period technically is the day of the Lord, but usually the reference that when the Bible goes into it in the prophets is the day of the Lord being Armageddon, okay? But It's still a watch phrase. Anytime you see the day of the Lord, you know that, and placing yourself, you know where that is placement's going to be. That's going to be in the future at the second advent of Christ, right? Notice, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Then it says, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. You know, it's a day of clouds and of thick darkness. While we're nearby, flip on over to Zephaniah. A few more books to the right. Zephaniah chapter 1. And notice verse 15. Again, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. Again, second advent, Armageddon. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible says, with clouds. Look in Daniel. Flip back a few books. Daniel 7. There are just phrases you learn in the Word of God where when you see that phrase, you know pretty much where you're suddenly placed in time. And he'll be prophesying about the second advent. But Daniel chapter 7, go on down to verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. Okay, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, you know that from the New Testament, right? Look in Matthew 24. It's amazing that Matthew 24 has confused so many. And everybody tries to fit the body of Christ in there, and I'm sorry, it doesn't fit. Matthew 24, and just to be clear, when you start looking at this, what's he asking about? Verse 3, end of the verse, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And there's another phrase. Okay, the sign of thy coming, okay, well, that could be the rapture, but the end of the world is not. the end of the world is the end of the tribulation. When Jesus Christ comes back, the millennium, he's going to start a whole new world, right? I'm not talking about a new earth. I'm talking about a whole new world system. The old world system's not going to be in order anymore. He's going to rule it with a rod of iron. And so right away, you see that this passage is not talking about the church age rapture. If you will, you'll notice that he keeps emphasizing this end thing, verse 6, but the end is not yet come, the end of the world, the end of the great tribulation. Keep on flying down through here. Notice, but he that shall endure unto the end, to the end of what? To the end of the world, shall be saved. Okay. Well, that's not you. It can't be you, because you're not going to be here at the end of the world. You're going to be in heaven at the end of the world. And so he has to get you out before. Now, keep going on down here. We get what we're actually chasing. I could wind up expounding that passage. But verse 30. All right. Rather, let's start with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So Rosenthal, the pre-wrath rapture guy, has us hanging around until we see these signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And he's just dead wrong. He's just so messed up, it's not even funny. In verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is the second advent of Christ. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Okay? We don't see him coming with clouds. We hear a trumpet and a voice, right? And we get out of here. But the world sees him with clouds. And so this continues on, and there's a few more verses we could chase down. Let me see if there is something else we need to chase here real fast, if I can find my... Yeah, let's look at Acts chapter 1, just to make sure we get it. Acts 1, and this would also point to the fact that the disciples are really not yet engaged, focused, to look for the rapture. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, of course he's resurrected by this time, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. He's going to come back. How? With clouds. And so the second advent of Christ, they're going to see the clouds. We don't necessarily see clouds. It says the clouds of heaven. And so I don't know if heaven moves a little closer and the actual clouds of heaven is what they're seeing. But it's interesting phraseology. Anyway, back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, that first, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Okay, every eye, the Bible says, every eye shall see him. And so that's from, I believe, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah, that's the reference of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. Yeah, you're going to be in the minor prophets some today all day, just so you know. So you might want to just... put a piece of paper back there somewhere. But Zechariah 12, and go on down to verse 10. And again, notice this concept. Notice verse 8. Look back here for just a second. Okay, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, well, that's not what the rapture is about, the church rapture. Right? It's the second advent. Then shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them is at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Armageddon, right? Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, so every eye in that day shall see him. But you've already gone to heaven, gone through the judgment seat of Christ, right? So every eye shall see him, and the Bible goes on to say there in Revelation, back there, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Okay, now let's just talk about that for a second. They also which pierced him. Okay, look in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. And so we need to bring up and just address, frankly, who pierced him. Hitler got the world all in askew because he said the Jews were Christ killers. And of course, that's an anti-Semitic comment. And so you got to be careful with the plays on anti-Semitism. Because in Acts chapter 5, you do have to acknowledge that the Jews were responsible for killing him. Acts chapter 5, and go down to verse 29. I need to find a context here. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, here you have the captain of the officers and so on in verse 26 and verse 27. Then Peter said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay, who pierced him? Well, we know that the Jews manipulated the Romans. The Romans were the ones that crucified him. And we know that a Roman soldier pierced his side. We get that. Who's responsible for his death, though? It's the Jews. Look in chapter 2, verse 36, Acts 2. Acts 2. Okay, the reason this is important you go through these verses is because you'll get on the internet and what you're going to hear is that dispensationalists are anti-Semitic. Ruckman was anti-Semitic. Now, just again, take some things in measure here. Look in Acts chapter 2 and go down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who does the Lord blame for Christ's death? Nationally, the Jews. The Jews were the ones that got him killed. Don't forget, Pilate was willing to let him go, right? Now, does that mean we're anti-Semitic? Okay, it's anti-Semitic. The Bible is anti-Semitic just in the sense. Now, anybody listening online or anywhere else, listen. They're anti-Semitic. It is anti-Semitic in the sense that God does count the Jews responsible for putting the Romans up to killing him. Now, that doesn't mean the whole Bible is anti-Semitic, because the Jews are still going to be God's people, right? It just means that as far as laying blame where it's due, the Jews are responsible for killing Jesus Christ. Now, do I blame the Jews? Do I therefore hate the Jews? I blame me for killing Jesus Christ. Don't you get that? I mean, please process that. As far as a nation's concerned, the Jews were responsible. The Romans did the stabbing. I get it. But the Jews are responsible. Israel is the one that was responsible for killing him. But then when I put it on a personal basis, I'm responsible for his death. So it's not anti-Semitic to say so. The Bible is anti-Semitic insofar as it lays blame where the Jews are blamable. But as far as that meaning that all that's taken under the category of anti-Semitism is not right, because we are not anti-Semites. We believe that God is going to use the Jews again, that he's going to raise them up as a national nation, and all those things, those are going to be his people. They're going to be the head of the earth as far as that's concerned. Jesus Christ is going to rule from a throne in Jerusalem, in Israel. So you just need to know how to, that you should not be taken back when you hear some dork face on the internet say that dispensationalists, Bible believers, etc., are anti-Semitic. Because that's what it comes from. You're simply agreeing with the Bible, with the Lord, about who's responsible for Christ having died as a nation. And that's the Jews. Okay? As far as, again, just remember, as far as personally being concerned, you're responsible. Your sins were laid on him. Your sins were responsible for killing him. Jim? Right. And that would be, yeah. Yep. Right. Right. And again, they can just do a little side twist and turn that into anti-Semitism. But that's the point, is that we're not anti-Semites at all. We believe that the Lord, our Savior is a Jew. Our Savior is a Jew. Our God picked the Jewish people. And all those things. But as far as laying blame where it's due nationally, yes, the Jews were responsible, not primarily the Romans. Pilate was willing to let him go. Yes, I blame the Jews in the same way the Bible does, but I'm not anti-Semitic. I think the Jews are still going to be God's people, right? So just to make you aware, look in chapter 3, verse 15. It reminded me because there's some dork lawyer that's chasing one of our guys around trying to sue him for being, in part, there's lots of things involved with it, anti-Semitic. And our guy is not anti-Semitic at all. But he's sending out letters all over the country. So I got a letter, you know, this Ruckmanism, people go to PBI, they come out, anti-Semites. Ruckman was anti-Semitic. And it's nonsense. It's total nonsense. Cody. Yeah. The true anti-Semites. Yeah, for sure. Okay. I just want to give you some more ammo here real quick. We did 236, right? Look in 315. 315 Acts. Acts 315. Jot these down. Have them handy because you can find a context here. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, verse 13, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. So he's talking to Jews, right? And denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And kill the Prince of Life. He said, y'all killed him. Pete said, y'all killed him. He's talking about his own nation. Y'all killed him. Who killed him? Nationally, the Jews killed Jesus Christ. I am still responsible for his death personally. Because my sins were borne by him. So, I'm not anti-Semite. But one more for you. Look in chapter 4, verse 10. Just making sure you have a little ammo. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Okay, there it is, right? If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So who killed him? Israel. Israel killed him, right? But personally, I did. You did. And so every man will be held responsible for that. Anyway, probably beat that long enough. Back to Revelation 1 and down in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So all the Jews will see him and go, can you imagine that realization when they finally see it? That now for 2,000 years they have totally blasphemed their Messiah, the Son of God. Now, that's how wrong you can be if you get off on doctrine. Okay? I mean, any Jew that wants to see it, the Lord will show it to him. But as a whole, they will not see it. It ought to show you something about how powerful the mob can be. By the mob, I'm not talking about an Italian mob. I'm talking about the crowd. If you're not careful, you get in with a crowd, and all of a sudden, you're going to go with what they say no matter what, regardless of the truth, regardless of what anybody shows you. If you're not careful, you'll treat your family that way. You'll become, you know, you'll become a mafia as a family, where anybody that crosses your family is just wrong, regardless of what they say. Somebody that crosses your church is just wrong, regardless of what they say. No, you need a Bible, and you have to want the truth, because the Jews get to a place where for 2,000 years, they have blasphemed and said ugly, nasty stuff about about their Messiah, who has already come, and they've missed him entirely. So one day, their eyes open, they see him face to face, and they go, oh my goodness, right? It's going to be Pentecost, only on an ultimately more exponential scale. You know, at Pentecost, the Jews said, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We killed him. And in the future, it's going to be on an ultimate scale, much higher, much larger, where the Jews finally say, oh boy, right? 2,000 years of being wrong. So anyway, back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Remember that the Lord said that all kindreds of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. So with kindreds, it's talking about all the various peoples, that every kindred of the earth, if they will come under his umbrella, will be blessed by him. Okay? All nations, all cultures, all everything, right? All kindreds. But meanwhile, you know, if you don't get right, then you're not. Now, the New Bibles turn it to tribes. Every tribe of the earth. What tribe are you from? Eric is American Indian. He's got a tribe. But what's my tribe? The New Version changed the kindred to tribe. I understand kindred. But what's your tribe? Does that mean dumb? No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, Chris. Yeah, you asked for it. Back to chapter 1, verse 7. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All the nations of the earth, in some small measure, will have to see what the Jews, and come to a realization that the Jews have to come to realize that, oh boy, all this time we've walked right past him, right? One day it all gets right. Verse 7, all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So the prophet says, bring it on. Looking forward to the day it all gets resolved, right? Okay, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, did you notice something there? Don't you always hear it quoted, and I've quoted it. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning, the end, the first, and the last. Is that how you've always heard it quoted in your memory? Because I honestly never noticed until this week that it's not the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega shows up four times, all four in Revelation. And it's always, I am Alpha and Omega, not the Alpha and the Omega. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, Jesus Christ is the incarnate, capital W, Word of God. Right? Alpha is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the end of the Greek alphabet. Jesus Christ isn't just the beginning and ending of the Greek alphabet. He is Alpha. He is Omega. He is the Word of God. I think that's significant, right? So anyway, four times you will find Alpha and Omega. And all four times, I guess I've just maybe heard it wrong. I think I've heard it quoted a lot. And I've probably quoted it a lot that way. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. No, it's I am Alpha and Omega. Back to verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Okay, the Almighty. The Almighty shows up 57 times in the Word of God. The first one is Genesis 17, real quick. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 90 years old and 17:1, the Lord appeared to Abram, said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So the first time he says, I am the Almighty God. Now the last time he says it, and the Almighty God, as far as I can see, all through the Bible, points to God himself, God the Almighty. Now in Revelation 20, I think I have to find this, I'm not sure. I did find it. Verse 22, 21, 22. This is the last occurrence. And in this case, it seems that it seems that the Almighty is not inclusive of the rest of the Trinity. I'm not trying to make a big doctrinal point about it, but in this verse, in verse 22, 21, 22, Revelation, okay, this is the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So the Almighty doesn't seem to fold in the rest of the Trinity. That the Almighty seems to be God standalone, for what it's worth. But 57 times, He's the Almighty. He's the Most High God, drawing a blank on the name, but Abraham called Him the Most High God, right? He's Almighty. Back to verse 8. So He's not less mighty than Satan. He's not less mighty than any other god. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. And He is Almighty. So everything has to go across His desk for anybody else to have access. The devil's going to get permission, then he has to put in his request to the Lord, and the source says, Lord says, you can have this much chain. Back to verse 8, which is and which was and which is to come. We've covered that before, so I'm not going to get into that too much. The Almighty. And then here comes John, bringing it back down to mortal beings. I, John, who also am your brother and companion, okay, in tribulation. Now, it doesn't say in the tribulation. Usually when you get in, when the Word of God, you know, we talk about the tribulation, the great tribulation. And that's fine. As such, tribulation in the Bible is just tribulation. It's just trouble. Now, we call it the great tribulation. It should be, you know, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. That is what we know to be the Great Tribulation. The reason that even I will call it the tribulation is because, look in Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24. And I think this is why people call it the Great Tribulation. First of all, in verse 21, and there's, again, a lot that we could teach here, but then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So there's coming a time of great tribulation, and I know it doesn't say the great tribulation, but that's what we're referring to. And then in that great tribulation, down in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So there's your signs in the sun, moon, and stars. There's your end, the end of the great tribulation, because that's when Christ comes back. Technically, when you look up the word tribulation in the Bible, in this world ye shall have tribulation, general tribulation. The tribulation we always refer to prophetically is called the tribulation, or rather great tribulation, and then the tribulation of those days. And we know it, brackets a time frame, and so that's the reason people call it the great tribulation. But generally speaking, tribulation in the Bible is generic. Okay? It's just, referred to whatever the time frame, it's just trouble, it's just tribulation. So John is not necessarily referring to the great tribulation. He says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. John had plenty of trouble. He's exiled on Patmos, right? So plenty of trouble. And it's just tribulation. But I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he's in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you, and you're in it. That's what you were born again into, right? There is a coming kingdom of heaven that is a literal, physical kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns. So we will inherit in the kingdom of heaven during the millennium. But the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And so you're in the kingdom of God. So John's in that one. Verse 9, in the kingdom, I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Okay, that emphasizes to us that whatever's the case, everybody has to wait on God. You just do. When you're going through tribulation, what is required is patience. And so then the Bible says, he that endureth to the end. So you patiently endure. And sometimes it's just as ugly as that. You just have no choice but just to go through it. You pray for grace, right? And God gives you grace to get through it. But it's not a pillow. It's still not a strato lounger. So, vibrating. it's still tribulation, and it still takes patience and just enduring it to get through it. Now, that takes on a whole new meaning in the Great Tribulation, because the fact is, as far as our salvation is concerned, we don't have to endure nothing. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you can't get any more saved than that. For us, right? But now for them, it is different. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. And this is one of the great controversies of dispensationalism. And some of those that call themselves dispensationalists do not agree. And I just keep reading my Bible. And I'm sorry, but you can't make the Bible fit the shoe you're trying to put it on, Mr. Fundamentalist. And as bad as it tastes in somebody's mouth that salvation has not always been by faith and faith only, and as bad as it tastes to say it will not always be by faith and faith only, salvation has not always been and will not always be by faith and faith only. It is by faith and faith only now for this body of Christ since Calvary, since the resurrection. That is how people have gotten saved since then, and that will continue till the rapture. But when the body of Christ is gone, so is eternal security. And as far as people getting saved and the manner we get saved with all those 35 things that God does for us at the moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ, irrevocable, inviolable things, people in the tribulation don't have that. And I'm sorry, Abraham didn't have it either. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Praise the Lord for that, right? But he turns around in two chapters and says, now, Abraham, you got to get circumcised or you're not in the covenant. So the faith that Abraham had that God counted to him for righteousness was not wholesale righteousness like you and I get. When with the completion of Jesus Christ's work on Calvary, we get a new birth, a circumcision made without hands, being seated in heavenly places in Christ, being placed in the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, eternally and irrevocably. All of, there's 33 things, 35 things, okay? Nobody else has ever gotten that but people in this generation, the generation of Jesus, the generation of Jesus Christ, the ones that Jesus Christ have generated, right? Starting with those apostles who believed, and then going right, flowing right up on up through however long it goes now, anybody who will believe in the church age has it all. But that's not always going to be the way it is. And that's why Matthew says that he that endureth to the end of the world, the end of the tribulation, shall be saved. If you believe going in, if you're in the tribulation, and no one will be you, if you believe going in, you might be saved. But if you take the mark of the beast, the goose is cooked then. Okay? And so, it's just not true what those guys are trying to teach. And sadly, I think that the issue is they're not Bible students enough to go figure it out and stand alone. They've been taught it for so long, they're just afraid to death to contradict their teachers. And that's a sad thing. But Revelation chapter 13, Revelation 13, and this, of course, is the passage, you know, of the beast, and there's an image and a number and the mark and all those things. You'll find the mark down in verse 16, verse 17. Now, notice in verse 6. Let's just start there. Here you have, notice, by the way, verse 5, 42 months. There's 3.5 years of the tribulation. The great tribulation, that last 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, verse 6, and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, so there will be saints in the tribulation. But it's given to him to make war with them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Here is the patience. That's what got us here. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And again, you go down through here, and if you take the mark of the beast, you're damned. So you have to have the patience and faith not to take the mark when your kids are starving, when you are starving, when all of the world's guns are turned upon you and everybody else is getting baptized and taking the mark because that's just, you know, that's just the way we get by. I mean, you know, COVID, doc says, get the jab, so you got the jab. You know, I'm not saying you shouldn't have. I'm just saying that, you know, whatever they say goes. Whatever they say goes, right? Okay, 14:12. I'm not done yet. 14:12. Notice in verse 11, still talking about this beast. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So if you take the mark of the beast in the tribulation, you won't. If you're saved, you won't. You can't. You won't be here. But if you take it, your goose is cooked. And then it adds in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the Pentecostals are right. To be saved, You need to have the faith of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments in the tribulation. They're right about tribulation, the tribulation. They're wrong about salvation now. You understand? Look, you can do what you can try to move around it the way they do, try to do and rhetoricize it and semanticize it and shift and wiggle and rest and all that stuff. In the end, they just have to make the Bible apply to themselves in a place it doesn't apply to them. Because somewhere in the Bible, somebody can lose their salvation. You can't deny it. If you're stupid if you deny it. You've not read your Bible if you deny it. Somebody somewhere can lose their salvation. And the other thing that's absolutely certain is that you can't. That's the good part. Now, dispensationalism isn't so bad after all, is it? You get some real luxurious stuff for yourself spiritually here, right? It's not just doesn't always extend to everybody because not everybody's the body of Christ. Somebody had their hand up. I forgot who it was. Jim. Right. Yep. Yep. Right. I didn't really mean to open up a can of worms here. We're well past that, okay? Well, that's the thing is, okay, it's a test run, right? So whatever they now say in the next crisis, everybody just jumps full, you know, with all fours into the pool. And that's where this thing leads eventually with the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. So whether you took a COVID shot or not, I'm not saying it wasn't the mark of the beast. It wasn't. I didn't take one. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I'm just saying, it was a trial run. Okay? And that's where it's headed again at some juncture. And what they proved is that we're pretty malleable. Right? Change the subject, brother, please.
But this is a big deal because it's kind of a plague.
Yep.
In Christianity today, this idea that somehow God just deals the same
right.
way all the time.
Right.
And even in, what is it, 1 Corinthians 13, I think, on the chapter on purity.
It's undeniable for a reader. I'm convinced the average Baptist pastor doesn't read his Bible. And if he does, he doesn't read it so he can formulate doctrine. He reads it just for spiritual inspiration or whatever. And, you know, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, right? Now, you believe God and God counted that to you for righteousness and your righteousness is complete, right? So, this is totally off the... I hadn't planned for this at all. Totally off the beaten path. Let me take you to Psalm 106. I'm not going to go through a long thing because we don't have time anyway, but this is going to keep coming up in... Revelation. Where's Phinehas? Is he in 105? 106:30. There he is. Okay. Here is Phinehas. You'll remember that Israel was camped out at Peor. It's near Moab. And the women of Moab coerced the men of Israel. And so there was a carnal relation going on. And of course, that was combined with, you know, gods being combined too. And Phinehas was the one that saw the two people going into the tent, went in and stabbed them through and killed them, right? Okay. Verse 29, they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness to all generations. Was Phinehas saved like you're saved? He went in and stabbed a man and a woman through and through. And that's how he got his righteousness. Even a fundamentalist is not that stupid. I'm just saying. You know, you go through and it's the same wording. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And for us, our faith is counted to us for righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. Phinehas was imputed righteousness for killing two adulterers with one failed stab. So is everybody saved the same all through? No, you can't do that. You can't make it that way. Anyway, okay. So we're dealing with patience in Revelation chapter 1. So doctrinally, there comes a day, once again, when you have to patiently endure and obey, and for that matter, patiently believe all the way until the end of the world, or else you're not saved. Now, for us, patience has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with how we endure issues, how we endure prayers not being answered on our timetable. How we endure, you know, going through tribulation and how long we have to suffer through tribulation. Patience is about that. It's something entirely different in the tribulation. Okay, back to, see if we're going to find a place to close here. I, John, verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Okay, Patmos, if you look in the Aegean Sea, right off of Turkey's western coast and between that and Greece, there's a little isle that's down more or less in the south. There's a whole bunch of islands in that Aegean Sea, and that's where Patmos is. But it says, I was in the isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So because of those two things, he was there. He wasn't there for it. He wasn't there to get it. He was there because of it. So once again, you have those prepositions of and for being a little tricky. You have to just make sure and get them in context. Any questions or comments? We got folks in the foyer.